All right, 2 Timothy chapter number 2. We left off last time and we finished up verse number 15, and I gave you some things about how to study the Bible, about searching the scriptures, reading the scriptures, how to meditate, just some simple things about studying the Bible. And it's interesting how that he moves from studying to, on a positive note, to verse 16, to a negative note. Shun, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So when you think about words, and you think about, I think we talked about it some in Sunday school, how that music and words are spirit, and that stuff's connected to spirit, and you allow these things to come in. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. So consequently, the devil's going to use vain babblings. He's going to use other kinds of words. And so you want to shun that kind of stuff. We're always at the feet of someone's desk. In other words, we're always learning from somebody that we're listening to. So who are you listening to? And so you want to make sure you shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase, he says, unto more ungodliness, as we've definitely seen it in our modern age. Verse number 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker. We would say cancer. You've heard of canker sores. A cancer is something that just eats. It gets in and it just grows. And then he mentions a couple of guys here, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetes. Verse number 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Okay, so in verse number 17, we have these two guys mentioned, and he's mentioning what they're saying, they're speaking as vain babbling. Context, verse number 16, you need to shun it because their word is corrupt. It's like you don't need to listen to that. You say, well, I like such and such a preacher. Well, he's got a false doctrine that he teaches. Well, yeah, I understand that, but I like this other stuff. You better watch out because that thing's going to infect everything. And if you're not careful, it will wind up infecting you. So he mentions these guys. Now go back to 1 Timothy 1, and we have a mention here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you remember in verse number 20, Hymenaeus is mentioned with Alexander. Back up to verse number 19, 1 Timothy 1, 19, holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's what Paul thought of this guy. And then he mentions here now Hymenaeus and Philetes. Now what they were teaching is in verse 18 that the resurrection is already over. That would be the amillennial teaching that you find in theology today. If you're a modernist and liberalist, liberal teaching would be that the resurrection is just a spiritual resurrection. Here they would teach that the resurrection has already passed in the sense of Christ rising from the dead spiritually, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, the next time you have a tangle with a Jehovah's Witness, you ask them if they believe that the body of Jesus Christ rose up from the dead. You ask them that. Verse number 19, and because they have problems. When you find somebody that's messed up with heresy, they're going to be messed up with the deity of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and also salvation by grace through faith. Those main things. If they get one of them right, like for instance, Roman Catholicism gets the resurrection right. They teach that Jesus Christ rose bodily. But they also teach you have to have all these works and sacraments and other things to get to heaven. The Mormons, they teach that Jesus Christ rose bodily, but they teach that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. They're all messed up. As God was, man... As man is, God was. As God is, man shall be. That's foolishness. So you'll find those kind of heresies. And here he mentions this cancer of these teachers, and he says you don't need to listen to them. He goes, you need to shun this type of babbling. It's a cancer. Verse number 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection has passed already, and overthrow the faith of some. And people get overthrown. They get turned over and they get sideways by following the wrong teachers. Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Two things, I think, in the passage. We have, obviously, the foundation of God that is sure. God's truth is a solid foundation. Okay, so we've got that, we know that, and what a blessing we have for that. But it's kind of like the passage over in Timothy where he talks about the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Yes, we have the foundation of God, and that is sure. This Bible is absolute truth. But you know what God wants to do? God wants to put this Bible in shoe leather. So the last part of the verse, he mentions this seal. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knoweth those that are his. So God wants to take us, as frail and messed up as we are, and use us to be walking Bibles, to be testimonies, and to take this truth that we know is never going to change and to put it in action so other people can see this. And so I think that's the double application here. Just like when you think about the Bible itself, you have a two-edged sword. You have God's side and man's side. And we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but we also know that God gave the Bible by way of human authors. A medical doctor, Luke, records details about the virgin birth of Christ. That's in there for a reason. Paul, this great lawyer mind of his, writes the great doctrines of justification and salvation that you read in the book of Romans. That's not a mistake. Remember Matthew? He was one of these Republicans, these tax guys, you know, always figuring out numbers and stuff. And here he is chronicling the whole life of Christ, writes 28 chapters. That's not a mistake. And so it's amazing whenever you begin to think about how God will take his truth that is sure and not going to change, but then he wants to use it with us and use us to put that word out. Verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his, even though you might not. Sometimes you look at somebody and say, that person ain't a believer. You see them walking out of Winn-Dixie with a six-pack, you're like, there ain't no way that person's saved. See somebody slip up and say a cuss word, you think, that person ain't saved. Or maybe they don't come to church on Wednesday night. My criteria gets a little higher maybe than yours. Surely if you're saved, you're going to be in church every time the doors are open. I mean, where does it stop, though? You got to watch that. Surely if you're saved, you'll never gossip. Surely if you're saved, you'll never think a bad thought. You know, no, we're going to mess up. But see, the idea is the Lord knows those that are his. But here's the thing. Let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Your people are supposed to know that you're saved. It shouldn't be, I wonder, you know, if he's saved or not. He sure ain't living like it. That's not how it's supposed to be. So that's why he goes into this, what he's getting into in verse number 20, because he wants us to understand that we have a responsibility. And we've kind of lost that. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, and we're saved because of what he did. However, we are discipled because of what we do. Your discipline in your Christian life is up to you. The Christians were disciples. So we've got the foundation of God. We know that. We know that's not going to change. But then we've got to depart from iniquity. And we have a mandate, verse number 19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ. Do you call yourself a Christian? Do you consider yourself a Christian? Well, that should define you. And so when you get up and you put on your uniform, if you have a uniform you wear to work, a lot of times you're in a store somewhere and you see somebody and they got their uniform on, you know they work there. And you can ask them, hey, you know, such and such. I've been in stores before, and I've had people ask me where such and such is. And sometimes if I know where it is, I'll try to find it for them. And they don't even know I don't work there, you know. Just try to be nice. But most of the time, you can be identified by what you wear if you work for a certain company. So the idea is if you're a Christian, you put on Christ every day. In Ephesians, he says we need to put on the new man. So then we put on Christ. So if we're a Christian, that should define who we are. Not who your great-grandpa was. Not, you know, what your daddy said to you when you was 2 years old. You know, not what happened, you know, 10 years ago even. What happens is, I know we're the sum total of all our experiences, but we rely way too much on that, and then we fall back on the flesh instead of on the Holy Spirit. If you name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. It's that easy. You can do all things through Christ. Now he gets into this, look in verse number 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So when we think about the great house, I would think about the household of God. Like I gave you the verse over about the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, he mentions the house of God. So when you think about the collective body of Christ, the household of God, you're going to have different vessels. Now, this is not the same comparison like Paul does in 1 Corinthians when he talks about there's different parts of the body, the eye, the ear, the elbow, and all that, and how that every part's equal because it all contributes. That's not what he's saying here. Here he's saying you can either be a costly vessel in one sense or a common vessel. But notice the comparison, how it draws out in verse number 20, the last part. Some to honor, some to dishonor. So we ought to look at ourselves as a vessel. We should be emptied of sin, emptied of self, so we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a good prayer. Lord, empty me of sin, empty me of self, fill me with the Holy Spirit of God. So we want to be a vessel that can be filled, so we can be a vessel that can be used. You know, I know you ladies in here, y'all all are about the decorations and all about that kind of stuff, the fashion, all that, you know, and you got your house, you set up your little nest, how you like to have your nest, and all those kind of things. And where would we guys be without ladies? I mean, you know, who needs stuff on the wall? I mean, unless it's to hold something. You know, put a nail on the wall, I mean, that's, you know, good. But all the fashion and all that kind of stuff is good, and thank God for you that do that. But there's another aspect of decorating the house, and that is the aspect of usability, if that's even a word. I mean, functionality. Maybe that's a correct word. What is the function of this? Well, that just looks really good there. Okay, I'm going to be coming in here, and my shoes are going to be dropping there. They're not going to be dropping over there. Well, it looks better over there. Yeah, but I'm not going to put my shoes over there. I'm going to drop my shoes right there. That's where it needs to be because of the functionality of it. You see what I mean? So when you think about this idea of a vessel, we ought to be used. Not just something the Lord puts on a shelf over here. The idea, and you've probably heard that phrase, you know, well, you're not serving God anymore. He just puts you on the shelf. I know we were out in Colorado a few years back. We got, not Colorado, Arizona. We got, went in one of these Indian places where they had some pottery, and we bought a pot that some of these Native Americans make. It's not, you know, terribly expensive, but it was, you know, we packed it real good, and I think we shipped it home, you know, and everything. And so we got it in a little glass cupboard there so we can look at it. It's neat. It's the artwork on it's really amazing. And we are not going to put popcorn in it and sit down there and eat popcorn and watch TV with it. That's not what that's for. We're not going to put a pot, I mean, put flowers and dirt in it and grow anything out of it. We're not going to put, you know, cereal milk in it and eat out of it. It is simply to set up there and look at. So I remember we went in there and we talked to the lady who, her sister's the one who made it and she sells it and all, and we talked. And that's what that's for, just to look at it. Now, if somebody came in the house, we need to knock them on the head. I guess we can knock them on the head with it. But it really, the functionality is not there. We need to be vessels that God will take and use. That's the idea. And a vessel unto honor. And so he goes right into that from verse number 19. And then verse number 21, here's the exhortation for us. If a man therefore purge himself from these, going back to the false doctrine in verses 17 and 18, the dishonorable conduct from verse 19 instead of, you know, iniquity and so forth. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So that's the reason we should separate from things so God can use us. And you ever go to grab a cup, maybe you grab it off the shelf and you get ready to pour something in and you realize it's dirty. Somehow the dishwasher missed it or whatever and you're like, oh, you're not going to use that. You're going to just set it aside and grab another one. So we want to be ready for him to use. If you're dirty, the Lord's not, he's just going to push you aside and grab somebody else. So that's the idea. The motive for separation is not so we can be sanctimonious and say, look how holy I am. I'm a Pharisee. I'm cleaner than the Pharisees. That's just whitewashed religion is all that is. We want to be separated so we can be used of God and we can be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. All right, verse number 22. He continues with this negative shun back in verse 16 and now flee, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust. Now, Timothy was a younger man, so he's probably aiming this specifically at him. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So notice there's a separation from and a separation unto. There's a flee and then there's a follow. You find the same thing back in chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. You remember this? 1 Timothy chapter 6. You think about it, when you're walking towards something, you're always walking away from something. I'm walking away from the piano toward the wall over here. I'm leaving something to go to something. So the idea of separation is not all negative Nelly. It's not all, you know, we're Bible believers, so we can't do this, and we can't do the other thing, and we got to stop that, and we got to stop. We can't do nothing no more. That's not the idea. The idea is we get to serve God now because we get a bunch of the filth out of our life, then the Lord will fill us up with good stuff. And it's a whole lot more satisfying, and it lasts a whole lot longer. The pleasure of sin is only for a season. The joys that God gives are evermore. Look at this flee and follow back in 1 Timothy 6, verse number 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight. So there's a flee, a follow, and a fight. All right, come back to 2 Timothy 2. So here he says, flee also youthful lusts. Come over to 1 Peter real quick. Notice a similar exhortation. 1 Peter chapter number 2, look down in verse number 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. There's that battle. And you just need to abstain from it, because if you don't, what will happen is you give in a little, then it gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. You have two dogs, and they're going to go off and they're going to fight one day, and whichever one you feed the most is going to be the healthiest. You have one of them, you just starve him out and keep starving him and starving him and starving him. He's not going to have any endurance and any energy, and the other one's going to be strong and healthy and be able to devour him. The idea is that you need to feed the spirit and starve the flesh. All right, come back to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. So we need to flee some things, flee youthful lust. Lust will never die out. It'll change. As you get older, things will change. You'll have different sins and different things. But lust will always be there. It'll be there until the Lord comes and gets us out of here, until he changes our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like in his glorious body. But you just have to starve it out. You can't cater to it. Verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's a good list to work on. Verse number 22. 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. He's kind of getting back into what he was talking about, the vain babbling. And he's like, look, he's just reminding you that foolish, unlearned questions, just get rid of them. And he's going to hit this again in chapter 3, and I think it's very pertinent for our modern age, because we're in the information age, and never more have we had more knowledge, yet never more have we been more ignorant. And so I think it's definitely a sign of the times. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is more alluring than it ever has been. People think that knowledge is going to give them some type of security or some type of stability, and not necessarily. I think we need to back up, and we just need to start walking by faith and realize there's going to be about 75% of things that go on in reality that you're not even going to know. And I don't think we want to admit that. I don't think we want to admit how fragile we really are and how little we really do know. Anyway, I should have saved that for chapter 3. But notice, he says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid. You try to go to the Bible, find the most you can from it. And when you try to find certain questions, answers to questions of life, or whether it be Bible questions, you dig and you dig and you find as much as you can. But when you begin to get fewer and fewer scriptures that are really nailing down the answer, you just got to leave it. Just chew on it and leave it. Some things you can answer. Some things you have a little bit of information and it can kind of leave you to some implications. You can say, well, this might mean such and such. And sometimes I'll give answers like that. But don't forget the little word might. I'll say this may mean such and such. Based on about 10 verses, this will be the implication. But it's not a hard, fast verse that says this is it. And a lot of people just aren't satisfied with that. But you got to be satisfied with that. The Lord will not give you everything. He gives you enough to obviously whet our appetite. And there's plenty that we can chew on that we do know for sure. So the things you don't know for sure, just avoid those foolish and unlearned questions. Notice what they gender in verse 23. Strifes. Especially Bible believers. Bible believers, they just have to nitpick and nitpick and nitpick and divide and divide and divide and get mad because this person don't believe this particular passage in Genesis matches this passage in 2 Peter, and they don't believe this matches this, and this person, and you're like, really, you're going to get mad and leave a church over that? But yes, it happens. Oftentimes you realize that people just begin to dig and dig and they gender strife. And that's not what the Lord wants to produce here. Verse number 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. It takes patience sometimes when you deal with people that are trying to ask this and ask this and ask this and try to get to the bottom of something that might be bottomless. But we need to be apt to teach. If we're going to serve God, we have to try to bring some along. And when you bring people along, you have to be gentle, because you have to realize sometimes even when you have someone sitting there and they're telling you all this stuff and you already know their argument before they even formulate the thing, they think they're the first that ever thought of it, and you're sitting there thinking, okay, I remember dealing with this 30 years ago, and then they think it's some new thing under the sun. You just got to be gentle. They're finally walking in new pastures and they're trying to figure the thing out, and just try to teach and be patient. But don't strive. There's no need to fight over it. Verse number 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Because here's where the problem comes. When someone's always asking this and asking that, and they're always coming up with these debatable topics, and they're always about debating someone. Especially now, I guess it's real popular because of the social media platform. You can have someone that's very introverted and they never would even speak in public, but then on social media or on the phones and on in the virtual world, you would think there's some great orator, the way they want to take on everybody in the world, and they say all these big, bold statements, but they wouldn't dare talk to you in person, face-to-face with a Bible on the table. And they'll say all this stuff, how you're a heretic. Okay, well, let's come talk about it. No, they're not even going to step foot in a church because there's no church good enough for them because they know more than all the preachers. So who are you talking about? I'm talking about King James Bible believers at this point. There are a lot of them like that. Their heads, they quit learning, so their heads started swelling. Amen. That's exactly what happened. The more you learn, the smaller your head should get, not bigger. And so their ignorance betrays them. They're legend in their own mind. And you got this situation where they're opposing themselves. That's what's happening. And they're destroying themselves. The problem is they're wanting to stimulate the intellect instead of stir up the heart. God is not looking for a smart man. God's looking for a humble man. God's not looking for somebody that can and quote this and quote that and debate this and argue that. He's looking for somebody that'll be willing to serve him and do what he tells to do. He's looking for the heart. Just like we studied in our Sunday school with Samuel, the Lord looks on the heart. And so notice the person here that's that type, he's opposing himself. So in meekness, you instruct those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that's the key. They have to acknowledge the truth. There's no recovery without them acknowledging the truth. And there's no acknowledging the truth without repentance. And so you want God to have mercy on them. And if you want God to have mercy on them, then sometimes you got to deal with some of the junk. A lot of you, especially ladies here, you deal with a lot of stuff that babies have to deal with, right? You deal with babies and the things that come out of babies. You got to put up with a lot of stuff with babies for a few years, even toddlers, okay? Can be rough. And so when you deal with spiritual babies, sometimes you got to put up with some stuff. And I think a lot of times the more mature you get, you forget that. And then you're just like, what's the matter with you? Why can't you come on? And they're goo-goo and gaga and throwing up all over the place. And you just got to go clean it up and pick them up and bring them on in and just kind of deal with that, because you want to give them an opportunity to see the truth for themselves. A few years ago, we had a young man in here, and I knew when he first came in that he was off. And I knew, just based on my instincts, I was like, he's not going to make it. Of course, he ain't here anymore. But you know what we did? And I think everybody did. And some of you may know who I'm talking about. I'm not going to name the guy's name. But I tried to help him with doctrine, and he tried to straighten me out several times. Nobody really knows that. But, he'd been saved about 6 months, and he really tried to help me out because he knew a lot. But I was tried to be, and you know, take him out to lunch, try to help him do so on and so forth. And eventually he left and said all kind of things. But, you know, you just try to help them because you want to keep teaching and preaching the truth. And there will be several Sunday school lessons. I'm teaching some of this stuff. I'm thinking this is exactly what he needs. If he will listen, this will help him with those doctrinal problems he's got. And you try to be as gracious as you can just so someone can see the truth. And that's up to them. And so that's what you want to make sure you do, because you don't want to just get mad and throw it and say, oh, you don't want it, and kick them to the curb. Maybe the Lord will help them. Verse 16, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And so it's basically, when you put these verses together, is you want to be apt to teach, be patient, so God can recover them out of this snare that they get into. And believe you me, Christian people, saved people, can get messed up in doctrinal religious teaching that's not right. And that'll pull them aside. If the devil doesn't pull them aside with worldliness, commercialism, materialism, the sins of Laodicea, he can pull them away. If he doesn't pull them away with fleshly type sins, he'll try to pull them away with intellectual type sins. He'll try to pull them away with philosophy and vain deceit, rudiments of the world. If he can't do it just with the rudiments of the world, politics, all those kind of things, he'll try to pull them away with religious doctrine. And they get taken captive by the devil. And so that's a bad thing. All right, we'll get into chapter 3 just a little bit here. 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also. And it kind of leads in when you think about the context of those last few verses. I mean, these people, even believers, that can get taken captive of the devil with his false teaching and doctrine. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. A perilous time will be like the word peril, hazardous, dangerous, a dangerous time. Last days, perilous times shall come. So Paul's writing this, and I believe that he's speaking to the church. This is Paul's last letter. And we know that at this point, Paul, it seems, has already begun to lose his apostolic sign gifts, almost like the age of the apostles is waning out. And we know after the first century that wanes out, because Jesus said that the converts of the disciples would have, you know, those signs over Mark 16. These signs shall follow them that believe, speaking to his disciples and their converts. So we know that Paul's ministry is changing, and the Jews have already rejected Christ for the last and final time, and salvation is now being broadened to the Gentiles, and so those apostolic ministry sign gifts cease. So I believe when we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, we can take this and say, okay, this is a church age epistle for us to look at the last days. And when you read down through this, if it doesn't fit our generation, I don't know what does. Last day, perilous times shall come. For men, here's the description. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now let's break this list down and look at it. Notice, first of all, the perilous times, it's not necessarily perilous in the sense of dangerous to your physical health as much as when you look at the list of what's going on 2, 3, and 4, all of the twisted perversion just in a social sense. Notice in verse number 2, men lovers of their own selves. A few years back, the number one word added to the dictionary, I think, was the word selfie. That is a word now. Selfie. You older folks in here, I imagine in your generation, surely you didn't do this when you got the little Polaroid cameras. You went out and you had to sit there every place you went and take a picture of yourself wherever you were. So here you are, you know, the Grand Canyon's in the background, but you only see a smidgen of the Grand Canyon. Most of it is just your big smiling face. Here is me here. Here is me here. Here is me going to McDonald's today. Here is me when I went to the hardware store. Here is what I did here. Me, me, I. Here is I on my iPhone. When you look at the middle letter of the word Lucifer, it's I. And when you look at the first sin in the universe, which is the sin of Lucifer, it's the sin of pride. And he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High. And so this selfie thing, you see it right here, men lovers of their own selves. Then it moves into very natural progression here, covetous. That's wanting things you don't have for your own self. Boasters, proud. What did you have, like Paul says, that you did not receive? I mean, everything we got, God gave us. We're proud, you know. Well, I'm smarter than that guy. Well, if you are, and that's debatable, if you are, who gave you your smarts? God gave it to you. Proud, boasters. Then notice blasphemers. Now, the older generation in here, I'm sure when you were growing up, people would not just blatantly cuss God. But now, you can be on live television and you can cuss God and cuss Jesus. That's not a hate crime at all. It ought to be a crime against humanity. Blasphemers. They blaspheme God, blaspheme the Bible. Not afraid to talk about God, against God. Notice this with the kids, disobedient to parents. You say, well, that's always been around. Well, when you read Romans 1 and you go through that whole list, that idea of rebellion is the constant theme, because God made us a certain way to be under authority all of our lives. And man's rugged nature of individualism, there's that selfishness, wants to be without authority. You know, who needs a police force? Who needs the Constitution? Who needs laws? Let's just do what we want to do. That's man. And that's a sign of the times. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. That ties into Romans 1, because when you trace that thing back, when you see the whole rebellion and dealing with the whole sodomite issue of someone that's made a certain way trying to be something they're not, that is the ultimate form of rebellion, and it begins, Romans chapter number 1, it begins with not being thankful. That's where it started. Because they stopped being thankful to God when it looks at the Gentile nations in Genesis. After they got off the ark, and of course they had Noah, and they had all the knowledge that God had given Noah about the creation of the world. They believed in God the Creator. But then what happened is they began to believe that, you know what, instead of being thankful to God, I'm not thankful to God. I'm going to do my own thing. And they quit being thankful and they started worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. And that's modern man. I love nature and I like to look at all the stuff. But when I do, I glorify God for it. I say, man, look at that. The Lord made this one particular hummingbird with this long beak, and the reason he made him like that is because there's one flower that nobody else can get to, and no other hummingbird could get to it, but this particular hummingbird can get to that one flower that grows right in that area. Well, he just evolved that way. He just kept making his beak longer, and he kept evolving. How come I can't make myself taller every month? I need to be taller, you know, so I can get the satsumas off the tree, but that doesn't work for me. So you mean to tell me that's happened? No, I'll tell you what happened. God made that beak longer. And I marvel at that. I don't worship the stupid creature. Notice what follows unthankfulness. Unholy. Without natural affection. There's the whole progression you read in Romans chapter number 1. Everything's getting sideways. Truce breakers. Follow suit. False accusers. Incontinent. Incontinence, inability to control oneself. Fierce. Despisers of those that are good. There's that envy that we spoke about, one of the messages we talked about, I think Sunday school, talking about Saul, how Saul, God wasn't with him anymore, and he saw everybody loved David, right? Michael loved David, the soldiers loved David, the people loved David, they sang about David, and Saul's just full of jealousy and envy and despised David because David was good. That's this age. Verse number 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded. Those things go together to be heady. That's like being top heavy. It's just full of self. High-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Okay, so verse 5, we have the religious crowd. We have some that can have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And he says, from such, turn away. All right, so we have all these encapsulated here in the last days. And I think in our culture, we can see all of this. You can see it from the religious side. You can also see it from the rebellious side. You can see it from the young person side with the kids, with the children. You can see it from even an older person side when you think about maybe some that are proud, boasters. You can see it from every angle. So we have to watch ourselves and say, okay, I know I'm in the last days. I'm in the Laodicean church age, Revelation chapter number 3. But you know, there's a church age that comes before that. It's called the Philadelphia church age. The Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. And the Philadelphia church period that's mentioned there in the book of Revelation was said to have kept the Word of God. Now, that period, when you study church history, ended really in the early 1900s. It was pretty much on its way out in 1920. Probably 1920 is a good place to knock it off. And then everything began to go downhill, especially from there. That was the end of it, the end of the great mission movements, into the great revivals. You start getting maybe a little bit in the 30s, especially after 1933 and so forth. Once you hit World War I and II, you're done completely with the Philadelphia period. It's over. And you're in the Laodicean age. However, here's my exhortation for us, and we'll close with this. You see all this, you say, well, I don't want to be in it. Okay, we might be in the Laodicean period, but let's try to be a Philadelphia church age Christian. Let's keep the Word of God. Let's do the things we're supposed to do. We might be an oddball with the Laodicean crowd that just wants to go along. But we have to say, okay, I'm a Laodicean age, but I'm going to be a Philadelphia Christian. All right, we'll stop there in verse number 5 for tonight. Let's all stand and be dismissed.